We're in Isaiah chapter 2. I appreciate Roger taking last week for me. And that was a great time. You know, I come to this passage in Isaiah chapter 2, and I realize that it just keeps coming back to the same old thing. We just need to put all of our trust in the Lord, and how easy it is not to do that. We're all familiar with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, aren't we? Trust in the Lord with all our hearts, and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will make our path straight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Why? Well, you know, He just plain is better than me. He's greater than me. He's wiser than we are. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways greater than ours. Would that surprise you that that would be found in the book of Isaiah? Because Isaiah is going to be conveying to us just how great God is. And in comparison, just how feeble we are. And if we don't have that good and clear perspective, we lose sight of His glory. And we begin to worship other things, and we begin to hold on to other things. And I would say the more that you and I begin to hold on to the things of the world for our hope, the more panicky we become. The more depressed we become, the more oppressed we become, and the more problems we have. Really, our problems begin to ensue when our faith and our trust is in the things of this world. And Isaiah is very concerned over the fact that Judah has been falling into the hands of the world. They've been buying it hook, line, and sinker. And they've been putting their trust in the things of the world and the people of the world rather than in God. Ultimately, the things of the world and the people of the world is just basically mankind and man, putting your trust in man. And we're going to go to the end of chapter 2 to come to this conclusion in which ultimately Isaiah is bringing us to and God is calling us to. And that is to stop regarding man. Stupid breath is in his nostrils. Stop it. Why do you esteem man? Why do you value so highly what he thinks and what he can do and what he can perform? Stop it. It's causing you no longer to put your trust in God, but to put your trust in those things. And that's why you and I are so miserable when we begin to find ourselves wrapped up in the things of the world. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 2 that there is a sense of Jacob's household being abandoned. We picked up last time, if you just drop down with me, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob." There was a sense that God had abandoned them. Why? Well, because they had abandoned God. There are going to be times where you're going to feel like, well, God's not answering me. I'm calling on Him and He's not answering me. You say, yeah, you abandoned God. There's a passage in Proverbs, and if you'll turn there with me in chapter 1, just kind of keep your finger here in Isaiah. But in Proverbs in chapter 1, there is the call of wisdom that calls out. And if you just drop down in verse 20, it is declared that wisdom shouts in the street. You would think that anybody and everybody is want to embrace wisdom, right? One of the reasons why I believe that Proverbs conveys wisdom as a woman is, of course, it is conveying that wisdom has an attraction, has an allurement. Unfortunately, the world has its allurement too, so it also is going to convey that the world is like a harlot that calls out also. There are two women that are calling out to you as you begin to read Proverbs. One is the way of the world. The other is wisdom. It says in verse 20, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity and will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own ways and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me, he will live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. There is a way. There is a way to find peace. But you have to listen. You have to desire. God is calling out. I guess it's easy for us to blame God. Well, where is God when I need him? But the fact of the matter is, you haven't been, and I haven't been listening to him all along. We've allowed the world to drown him out. God has not separated himself from us. We've separated ourselves from him. How? By our iniquities. Take a moment and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, in which this is clearly conveyed. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. God's not listening to me. Well, it's not that God's not listening to you. Your iniquities, verse 2. Read it with me. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Does God not care? Has he not been calling out? Oh no, he's been calling out. He's been calling out. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 65. I permitted myself, verse 1, to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following after their own thoughts. Has God been calling out? Yes. Has he abandoned? No, you've abandoned him. Back up into Isaiah chapter 1, and you'll see this at the very beginning of the chapter, and you'll probably remember this particular verse. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. It's no wonder they feel abandoned by God. They have abandoned him. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. You might ask yourself, well, how did they turn away from him? Well, that's really what he begins to convey here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. They have turned away from him in going after the things of the world and trusting in the things of the world rather than trusting God. And you know, as I looked at the three areas really specifically that seem to be mentioned, you can almost literally put everything, categorize everything in these three areas. Of the things that we begin to trust in. Just look at them with me. You find them in chapter 2, verse 6. Thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences from the east. And then he mentions this. And they are soothsayers, like the Philistines. Now we talked about this, and I don't want to go too much in the depth of it because we've already talked about it, but why mention Jacob? Because Jacob was a supplanter. Why mention Jacob? Because Jacob got and sought after the blessing of God, which is a good thing, but he tried to get it through deception. How many times do we seek after that which is good? Well, we want good things for our family. We want blessings for our family. But we go about it through deceptive means. You know what deceptive means are? Deceptive means are going about it through any other way besides God. Because any other way besides God is deceptive. You won't get there. You won't find fulfillment, you won't find joy, you won't find peace in your household. If you try to make it happen by any other means beside God, it's not going to happen. It's deceptive. Psalms chapter 4, verse 2 reads this way, "How long will you love what is worthless, and how long will you aim at deception?" How long will you begin to put your trust in the things of the world? Why are you doing that? Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15 reads this way, "We have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves in deception." We're banking on things that are not true. We're hoping on things that are not real. God is real. And once again, what you're going to see throughout this book of Isaiah is the great comparison between meager man whose breath is in his nostrils, and God Almighty, who all the nations are as a drop of bucket, less than nothing to him. He says, I call the stars out by name, all their host. He is called the Lord of hosts. And we see that at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have his day. And what he's going to do in that day is he's literally going to wipe out all of these things that man has put his trust in. Every proud and arrogant thought, every proud and arrogant thing that man has put his trust in, has banked on, God's going to wipe out. And he puts them in these categories, interesting categories. Soothsayers, like the Philistines. Like the Philistines. That's an interesting study in and of itself, because you usually don't think of Philistines merely being soothsayers, but they were. And I think it's also interesting to me that part of their soothsaying magical concoction and conjurers, and actually if you just want to, what are soothsayers? These are people who conjure things up. And, conjuring can go from one extreme to the other. They're dreamers. They're inventors. Yeah? Conjurers are inventors. Conjurers are scientists. Conjurers are medical people. Conjurers are philosophers. Conjurers are magicians. They work magic. These are good things that we should put our... No, you shouldn't put your trust in anything but God. These are all lies. Every one of them are lies. If you're putting your trust... And a conjurer would often use all kinds of things that are available to him to try to give you hope, to try to give you peace, to try to give you comfort. But they're all lies. They don't fix you. They can't help you. There's a king that went to the conjurers of the Philistines. If you'll turn me to 2 Kings in chapter 1, we see him, king of Israel. 2 Kings in chapter 1, and he fell. Apparently it fell through the lattice. I've done some repair work before. You just don't want to get around me with a chainsaw. I don't know why. I just have a uncanny way of cutting the branch that I'm standing on. I don't know why I do that. But things that I'm supposed to be holding on to, I'm just cutting them. I don't even think about it. Don's really good now. Although he's not always sure which way the tree will fall. But 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which is in Samaria, and became ill." I guess an infection. "So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of what? Of who? Beelzebub. Who is he the god of? The god of Ekron.'" What's Ekron? "Oh, that's one of the main cities of the Philistines. Whether I shall recover this sickness.' Angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub?'" Beelzebub really has become a pejorative in the sense that it is a very negative term nowadays. We think of Beelzebub, well. But it seems to have its root in Beelzebul originally, which Baal means Lord or Prince of. Beelzebul originally meant Lord of the High Places. But there was a twist and a turn, and perhaps in some ways purposely, even by the ones that worshipped him, in which it turned out to be Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. And Beelzebub now is Lord of the Flies, or Lord of Dung, or Lord of Waste. You would think that people wouldn't worship them. I was reading in some of the ancient historical books of the of antiquities of the Jews, and many of the rabbinical teachings of the Jews convey that the Jews adopted their love for, and in Mark chapter, I think it's chapter 5 or chapter 3, they come before Jesus and they say, you're doing this under Beelzebub. And you say, well, why, what would bring that up? Because they actually had little trinkets of Beelzebub in their pockets, and they said they wouldn't go anywhere without them. They would actually reach in and kiss them before they would do anything. I don't know if it was a fly that they kissed that was a kind of a trinket or something like this, but Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. What is the passage conveying? Well, it seems that we'll go to the Lord of the Flies before we'll go to the Lord of the Host, that we'll go to the one who destroys rather than the one that makes well, that we're willing to go anywhere to anyone else besides the one true God. And I think it's one of the saddest things that you really literally begin to see within this passage. And let me just say this, that part of the worship of the Philistines had within it the worship of mice, I think, is one of the reasons why, as you go back into, they actually brought mice into their worship. And I think it's interesting that scientists today still use those things to figure out how you're going to get better through mice, still working through mice. My point is that man at his best can only use and conjure up with the things that he has. Why are you putting your trust in him? Why are you putting your trust in him? Man goes to all kinds of strange things and goes in strange places and experiments with strange things to somehow prolong your life, somehow make you better, somehow fix you, and you're going to put your trust in him? I wouldn't do it. Don't put your trust in, don't esteem man whose breath is in his nostrils. So we see the king's trying to go after, or trying to find some sort of peace, and God says, you just could have come to me, couldn't you? As you look at this, and go back to Isaiah chapter 2, it's not only through the influences of the soothsayers like the Philistines, but he also talks about the fact that we put our trust in bargaining with foreigners, bargaining with strangers for the sake of money, for the sake of financial security, financial stockpiling, investments, alliances. He actually talks about striking the deal, shaking the hand, becoming a partner. I've often thought about the fact that many people, I think, compromise in so many ways in the place that they work simply to make money. I remember going through, really difficult times trying to make it through school, and I'd go down the paper and there were about 50 jobs automatically that I just couldn't take because of morals. I go, I can't do that. It was like I was just marking myself out of the job market. I can't do that. I have to serve drinks. I can't serve with clear conscience. I can't serve drinks. I got to do this. I have to do this. And you go down the list of all these things, and before long, it's like you don't have anything else. But why would you strike? Why would you strike a deal with the devil? Why would you hold hands with the devil? You don't think God will take care of you? You don't think he'll meet your need? You don't think he can supply? How many times do we compromise and know that the boss is doing the wrong thing, but we go ahead and do it anyway because, well, it's my job. I don't want to lose my job. Be better to walk out? Would it be better to walk out? I would say it'd be better to walk out. That takes faith, doesn't it? Because we actually have to trust in somebody other than these people, this business, this organization. You should be asking yourself, what is the right thing to do? Why? Because when you ask that question, you believe there actually is a God that is in control. And you're not putting your trust in stupid old man whose breath is in his nostrils. We have a lot of things that we try to put our trust in, and we stockpile for that very reason. If you look within this passage, it says in verse 7, their land has become filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their stockpiling their treasures, their storehouses. Their land is also filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. There's no end to their idols. Safeguarded. Made sure that they're going to be taken care of. In Isaiah chapter 7, you see Ahaz, and he strikes a deal with the king of Assyria, just to make sure that he's going to be okay. An alliance, just to make sure that everything's going to be okay. He's going to be taken care of. In Isaiah chapter 39, Hezekiah is just tremendously flattered over the fact that the king of Babylon is going to, is writing him letters and sees him as somebody worthy of even communicating. So what does he do? He shows them everything. He says, come on in. Let me show you all my treasures. And God says, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you did that. How many deals do we strike that way? Just because, well, you know, I'm flattered. I can't believe the world is paying attention to me. Somebody, I'm oftentimes dismayed over the fact that religious leaders sell themselves out to interviews that I don't even think they should go on. Places they shouldn't be. We know the interviewers are going to twist and turn and distort the things that are being said. We know that it's not a form of righteousness. We know that it's a form of the world. Why? Why sell out that way? I've often heard people say, well, you know, this person was once a pastor, but now they're in politics. I'm so glad we have somebody godly in politics. Well, wait a minute. Why did he sell out? Being a pastor was the highest calling that he could have ever had. Why did he sell out? I don't understand why people strike deals like this. To me, it shows that there is a greater value of the things of the world than a greater value. What's the highest calling that anybody could ever have? Serving God is the greatest call that anyone could ever have. Do you believe that? I don't know. People strike all kinds of strange and funny deals, don't they? He goes on and he talks about not only, and let me just say this too, you know, we don't only strike deals for the sake of just acquiring more, but in chapter 3, he really is upset over the fact that a lot of women are striking deals, if I can put it this way, with the fashion world. You know, just to be in with the fashion. I mean, how many times do we compromise just to be in with the fashion, and we strike deals and we pay huge sums of money just so that we can look fashionable? Is that what the deal is? And we sell our soul to those things, and we do wear things and do things that we know that we're not supposed to because it's fashionable. Somebody was talking to me about asking me about tattoos the other day, and I said, you know, there's a while back that tattoos wasn't really even an issue, but most people didn't want to have tattoos. Now everybody wants to have tattoos. So why is everybody getting tattoos? I don't know. Who can figure out the fickle world? But I can tell you this, that it's a strange thing when believers want to jump on the bandwagon of the world. That's a strange thing to me. Why do you want to look like the world? The whole thing of Leviticus, I think, is about God calling out his people, and he says, now let me talk to you about being different, because I want you to be different, strangely different than the world. And we as Christians oftentimes go, how can we look just like the world? We try to do it with our music. We try to do it with our appearance. We want to look faddish, but I think it's a sad thing. If you look at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, walk with their heads held high, seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps, tingles and bangles on their, I guess that would be bling, I guess, on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. Well, that's not going to look good. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, their headbands, their crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume, boxes, amulets. Wow, they had a lot of stuff on, didn't they? Finger rings, nose rings, festival robes. Read all about it. A lot of stuff there. But God is going to take it all away. We make deals, I guess you could say we make deals with the devil. Because we think that he supplies our needs. That he's the one that's going to take care of us, I guess. That man in all of his glory, yes. Well, you become mesmerized by the things of the world, don't you? They just become, they have their call. As Proverbs talked about, wisdom calls out in the street. It'll go on a little bit further and says, so does the harlot. And after a while, you don't think in terms of what is wise. You think in terms of what feels good. You think in terms of what it feels like to be accepted, what it feels like to be loved. And it's all about the moment. And it's interesting in how easily we sell out for the moment. In fact, I think that's what was actually done with Hezekiah, in that he was willing to sell out for the moment. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 39. And I think that's conveyed here, in which the king of Babylon sends the letters. He sends a present to Hezekiah. And let me just say this too. This is just right after Hezekiah has been promised that he's going to be miraculously healed by God. I mean, he came before God. He goes, God, don't let me die. He cries this great prayer, and if you can read the prayer in your eye, I'm in the middle of my life. He starts off in his prayer. You can read it with me in chapter 38. I said, in the middle of my life, I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. I'm too young to die. Am I to be deprived of the rest of my years? I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. He goes on. Clearly his prayer is, I can't believe you're going to do this to me. And God rescues him. It's the kindness of God. But right after that is where he gets this letter from the king of Babylon and goes, this is something. I got a letter from the king of Babylon. And you're going, God just interceded for you, the one who really controls everything. Yeah, but this is the king of Babylon. It shows you how fast, and he shows the king of Babylon all this stuff, and God says, you know, because you did this, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. Hezekiah goes, is it going to happen in my lifetime? He says, no, it's not going to happen. It doesn't matter then. Read it with me. Verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken, it is good. I know the Lord's going to do this. And he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. The Lord's going to do this, but it's not going to be in my days. So, I mean, he tells him in verse 7, some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away. They shall become officials in the palace of Babylon. He goes, but it's not going to happen in my day. And that's the whole problem with the sins of our life, is we think in terms of the temporary enjoyment, and we don't think about the effects of it in our lives. And we just say to ourselves, yeah, but everything's going to be okay right now, right? Yeah, right now. Oh, well, I'll let tomorrow take care of itself. Okay. And so we make that deal. It is making the deal with the devil, isn't it? So he also conveys that there is this sense of arrogance, not only a sense of arrogance in the financial and the trust in those things, but there is an arrogance in just what you and I can do, and we talked about this. The idols, the workmanship of our hands, we say to the workmanship of our hands, and we read about this in Isaiah chapter 44. He goes, well, you work hard. He says, but you did that. And then you get tired. You're the one that got tired. You were working on your idol, but you got tired. Now you've made this idol, and you're tired of her doing it, but you're the god of the idol. But anyway, he goes through this whole thing and really conveys to us that, didn't you make that? So why are you worshiping that thing? And it really shows kind of how stupid it is that we do that. And yet the work of our hands, the thing of our hands, the thing of our fingers, we put these things together and we put our trust in them. It is because of that that God's anger is lifted up against man because of all these things that he trusts in. And now we pick up in verse 12, in which it says, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is another word for the one who has an organized army or force. A host is a name that is conveying every single molecule of all of creation. The best way to picture Lord of hosts is Lord of the stars, Lord of the atom, Lord of everything in all of the cosmos is literally organized for his glory. And when he moves them, they move. This is why he'll say a little bit later on in Isaiah, I have anointed Cyrus, my servant. Well, wait a minute. Cyrus, he's the king of Medes and Persians. Why would he call him his servant? Because he is. He's the Lord of hosts. Everything is subject to him. It just seems to make sense to me to cut out the middleman and just go to God. Because he controls everything anyway. He controls the boss. He controls the workforce. He controls the economy. Why are we so upset about all these things that are happening in Washington? I know the one who controls Washington. See? And that's a lot of comfort to me. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, everyone who is lifted up. Against everyone who is lifted up. Now, he's not repeating here. He's saying at the beginning of verse 12, against everyone who has made himself proud and lofty. And then he's going on, and now he's saying, and against everyone who has been lifted up by anybody else. He's covering all the bases. Though you may think you're really something, he's going to bring you down. And anybody you thought was somebody, he's going to bring down. And by the way, anything. And he actually starts with creation, doesn't he? Against the cedars of Lebanon that were lofty and lifted up. I've been to the great redwoods and I've seen some huge, huge trees. You look at them and you go, wow, what a massive, massive thing. But God made those. And they're like toothpicks to him. Like nothing to him. But man worships all kinds of things. And we find anything grand, we begin to cling to it and say, oh, what a wonderful thing. And then we call it basically a god. Then we start working on how we're going to save it, which doesn't make a lot of sense, but anyway. It'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, which Bashan really is an area of great fertility, great fertile land, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. So you can see the transition that he makes, don't you? Every one of the natural things that are lifted up, everything of the man-made that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against every all kinds of beautiful, desirable craft. And the pride of man will be humbled. Against the loftiness of men, they will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. And men will go into the caves and the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord, before the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, man will cast away to the moles and the rats and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves. I think that's an interesting kind of twist, because part of the necromancy, part of the sorcery that they had was that which involved the bats and the rats and the mice and the moles. He says, you're just going to throw your idols of silver and gold to them, things that you've made, and I guess see if they can make some use out of it. Because you're going to have to find a place to run and hide, and you're not going to have room for your idols. So it's either you or them. And they go, it's them. And so you run into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? The phrase breath within there and the word nostrils is that place in which man, yes, breathes, but is oftentimes referred to. In fact, nostrils is many times translated anger. Because when a person gets angry, usually their nostrils flare, they start breathing heavier. And so it conveys, stop regarding man whose anger is only hot air breathing through his nose. He can't do anything. God shakes and trembles the earth. Man goes there. That's about all he can do. Why should he be esteemed? Why should you in any way imagine him as valuable? Why should you actually give man a second thought? Why should you do that? And he really is putting us within that realm. He's conveying to us in chapter 2 that he's going to literally level everything that is high and lifted up. And the conglomerate of this, and as we're going to see as we go into Isaiah, the conglomerate of this is going to be in Babylon, in which Babylon will come to represent all of these things. For it was out of Babylon that we had that first gathering of man coming together to build an edifice unto himself, to show his own strength, to organize himself as a city, to declare himself as being God with his effectiveness of tools and his ability to organize and administrate and to bring men together. It was man being brought together for the glory of man. And God, with just a flick of the wrist, confused his language and everybody dissipates. It will be in Isaiah that this will be conveyed, that God will ultimately then swallow up. He's basically saying, you wanted it, you've got it. And it's not Toyota, it's something worse. It's actually Babylon. And Babylon comes in and swallows them up and takes them under control. And now they're subject to this realm. That is the picture of what's going to happen in the latter days. It's a snapshot. But if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, in case you want to know who's behind all this, chapter 14 will pick up. That's right. It says in chapter 14 in verse 3, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of who? Babylon. And you will say this, oh, how the oppressor has ceased, how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress tree rejoices over you, and the cedars of Lebanon say, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you. When you come, it arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and, oh yes, your music and your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out. Which maggots? Don't they have something to do with flies? Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like the wilderness, who overthrew its cities, who did not allow its prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb, like a rejected branch, clothed of the slain who are pierced with sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like trampled corpse. You will be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Forever. Isaiah chapter 24 brings it to play, in which we begin to see that Babylon is really representative of the whole world. Yes. Well, actually, Lucifer means light, but means more reflector, which here again, Christ is the light. Christ is the bright morning star. But the thing that Satan has always done, in fact, if you read in Corinthians, even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. What evil does is it disguises himself. It's deceptive. The world tries to convey that they are your hope, that they are your friend, that they can help you, and seemingly good intent, but there is no hope other than God. There is no true light other than God. I think it is interesting, though, that Lucifer is oftentimes referred to as that morning star, which the morning star in this particular text is not referring to, and it's a different word that is in the New Testament. You're talking about the Peter passage with Jesus. But in this particular passage, is referring to the planet Venus, in which, as we usually see it, and sometimes, many times in the morning, it's very, very bright in the sky. It is a little deceptive because you would think that that's a star, and yet it's a reflective planet, isn't it? And it's part of. And here again, part of the reason I believe Lucifer, as Ezekiel explains to us, thought he was so great, is that he literally stood before the throne of God. And it says that every jewel was a part of his making. And you could just imagine the light of God flowing through him, in which it would, before long, he's saying, I guess I am this light. And God literally saying, no, you just reflected it. and then brought him low. But And his sole desire to elevate himself above God. And the sad thing is that everything that he has tainted on this earth is that which draws us away and causes us to elevate those things into that position. And here again, God says, why would you do that? Isaiah chapter 24, God, because of this, is going to lay waste the earth. Because the earth has literally become that which draws us, and that which is Babylon. Here again, everything ensued out of Babylon. All of these things. And if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24, you'll see this. He says, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. People will be like priests, the servants like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What is he saying? Everybody's going to be the same because nobody's going to have anything. The earth will be completely laid waste. Don't you know who I am? No, who? Well, I'm the guy that, I guess I don't own that. I don't guess there's anything around that I have. I guess I'm like you. The earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have what? Yeah, pollution doesn't come because you didn't recycle. Pollution comes because you've transgressed the laws of God. The earth is polluted because the laws of God have been transgressed, violated his statutes, broken every... You know, it's a sad day when we're more concerned about where our garbage goes than about the garbage that comes out of us. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. You know, the reason that we're having problems in America is not because we haven't learned the value of green. It's because we haven't learned the value of God. The curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They don't drink wine. The song, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up. No one may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. Gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation has left the city. The gate is battered to ruins. Can I go on? It gets worse. The earth is destroyed. Everything is gone. Everything that you put your hope in, everything that you trusted in is wiped out. Why is God doing that? Because you put your hope in that. It says in verse 21, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they'll be gathered together like prisoners in dungeons. They will be confined in prison after many days. Then they will be punished. And the moon will become abashed and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion. And he'll say, finally, do you get it? I control these things. There's a passage that really is a parallel to this. If you'll turn with me to Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 18, we'll see this. Revelation 18. It is in Revelation 18 that it gives the description of the great city Babylon, which all... And this will be the point. All of the cities of the earth, all of the kingdoms of the earth placated and had their relationship with. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying what? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons. And let me just say this too, just a side note. The word demons... has in its root distributors of fortune. Distributors of fortune. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. He has become a dwelling place of demons, prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine. All of the nations? All of the nations? All of the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. What's the acts of immorality? You've loved the things of the world more than the things of God. Isn't that what 1 John says? Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's a love affair. The one who loves the world does not have God, does not know God. For all the nations have drunk of this, and with her what? Merchants of the earth. And they become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive her plagues. You want to not have the plagues of the earth? Talk about irony. The earth is telling you, come to us. We'll keep you safe. And God says, you go to them, you're going to get their plagues. Who are you going to trust in? I'm running to God. Get out of there. Her sins have been piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds the cup which she has mixed. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, to the degree that she has glorified herself, she's lived sensually. The same degree give her torment and mournings. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see sorrow. Oh, yeah? That sounds a little bit like the arrogance of man that thinks that he can somehow ensure himself, somehow build walls around himself to protect himself against all harm. Give it up. For this reason, in one day her place will come pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her are strong. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. What are they going to see? What are they going to see burning? Well, look at verse 11. Merchants of the earth will weep and mourn. Why are the merchants of the earth weeping and mourning? What are they crying about? Because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Why? Because the city shut down. Commerce is shut down. The things of the trading of the world have shut down. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen. I mean, go down the list. What are you in love with? Go a little bit further, verse 14. The fruit of you, which you long for, is gone. No more good food. What happened to all that good food that I was hoping for? Or the horses or the transportation that I liked? And what happened to all of the songs that were being sung? And the playing of the... I mean, he talks about everything. Entertainment, everything. It's all gone. All the things that you put your hope in to somehow relax you, to somehow give you peace, to some the things that you run to give you hope. What are those? Because they're all going to be gone. And God in His graciousness is going to do that because you and I won't pry our grimy little fingers off of them. I mean, it's just the kindness of God. You know, I see that battle within my own spirit day after day. Why am I drawn? Why am I putting my trust in that stuff? Why am I doing that? Why would I put my trust? Why would I be concerned about what man thinks? About how I am esteemed. Why do I have to watch my words if they're what God told me to say? Why do I have to do that? Who is man? Who is man? Breath is in his nostrils. Isaiah is going to be conveying to us that God is so great. And I think one of the big problems that we have is we just have a really, really small picture of God. That's our big problem. The greater picture you have of God, the more bold you'll be for Him. And the less you'll trust in this old world, and the less compromises you'll make, and the more peace you'll have, and the more joy you'll have. Because you're not anchoring yourself in anything that's going to go away. And I don't want to be anchored to this stuff. I really don't want to have any of this stuff around my neck. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 55, and if you turn there with me, Isaiah 55. I don't think I'm supposed to really get preachy on Wednesdays, but I did. But Isaiah chapter 50, I think there's a law against that. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. I need a glass of water. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money. Well, that would be us, wouldn't it? That's me. You who have no money, come. Buy, eat, come buy wine and milk. Without money. Oh, well, I can buy that then. Without cost. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your wages what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in the abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader, the commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Watch verse 6. Seek the Lord, when? While he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. I like that because it's telling us that God is not only interested in what you're doing, but what you're thinking. And I know there have been many times I come before the Lord and I say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. And with this verse, he just says, but you're thinking bad things. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to God, and he will what? Have compassion on him. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Oh, so that's how this verse comes into play. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed, sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner which I sent it. You know what's wild about this? Is the only thing man can do is breathe hot air. God speaks and it happens. It happens. So why do you regard man? It's something I keep asking myself. You know, I believe, and I truly believe that this is a time in which the Lord is testing believers. And the economy is not good. Our government is taking some really bad turns. Really bad turns. Things are not looking good. My trust is not in these things. And it's not in the man in the office. It's not in the politicians that surround the office. It's not in what we can do if we roll up our sleeves. My hope is in God alone. And if God's people who are called by His name will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and begin to get real about their own sins, begin to get real about the thoughts that you have, get real with God and say, you know what, I'm not going to trust in that stuff anymore. I'm going to take stands. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do it because it's right, because I know that You'll take care of me. God will. But I truly believe if we don't do that, we will be abandoned and we will be flushed with all the other garbage that's going down. What are you holding on to? You and I have to let it go. Father, we've come before You today and we ask that You would stir within our hearts a greater desire to cling to You, to hope in You, to trust in You. The world keeps telling us, you got to trust me, you got to trust me. You'll have no hope. You can't have any peace. You can't have any joy without putting your hope in me. Oh God, the more I see what the world offers, the less I'm convinced of the validity of what they say. Lord, I'm convinced that there are many of us like Jacob when we try to manipulate things into being good. We realize that the only way we can have Your blessing is by surrendering our lives to You, repenting of our sins before You, and turning to Your way by trusting completely in You and not in trying to make it happen anymore. Tonight, Lord, we come before You with a lot of concerns of loved ones that need help, concerns of ourselves that are going through perhaps difficult financial times. Lord, tonight we believe that the greatest way of being taken care of is to trust in You. And so, Lord, we're not going to try to manipulate the circumstances. And we're not going to panic because we know You're far greater than he that's in the world. You spoke the worlds into existence. You can speak peace into my life. We trust You, Lord, in Jesus' name.